Well, given that the analogies I like to talk about are usually from pop movies, science fiction, fantasy, you are not going to believe how I'm going to start off this sermon. I had to dig way back to my AP English class for this one. So let me tell you a little biography here of a man named Patrick Brunty. He was born March 17th, 1777, in Raithreland, Ireland. He became a jack of all trades. As a young man, he had apprenticeships as a blacksmith and a linen draper and a weaver. He eventually moved to England, where he changed his last name and began to study theology at St. John's College in Cambridge. He received his bachelor's degree, and after that he was ordained as a deacon into the Church of England in 1807, and later into its priesthood, where he would serve as both a curate, which is an assistant to the vicar of the local church, and also as a school examiner. So this fellow Patrick Brunty was he liked learning and literature. In the infamous year 1812, he married Maria Branwell, and soon thereafter they began having children. Baby Maria was born the next year, named in honor of her mother, followed by Elizabeth, then Charlotte, and then Emily and Anne. And these five sisters were graced with a brother. They named him Branwell. He was born between Charlotte and Emily. And so this gave Patrick and Maria a quiver full of children. But tragedy would soon strike. His bride was stricken with uterine cancer, and she died the year after, and their last child was born in 1821. The oldest daughter was only 8 when her mother passed on. But that was only the beginning of the hardships. 4 years later, at age 12, Maria, the oldest, contracted typhoid fever, and in her weakened condition from tuberculosis, she died on May 6th, 1825. A mere 6 weeks later, June 25th, her 10-year-old Elizabeth followed her into eternity because she likewise contracted tuberculosis. Now, there would be a few years of respite from the horrors of this ravaging disease, and these years would find Charlotte, Emily, and Anne each finding their way into the world of literature. And reading their works today, you quickly come to see the genius, wit, and the charm of these girls. They were hopeless romantics who wrote tales of unrequited love, lost love, and love never found. And yet their stories come from the darkness of their own everyday lives and from some need to escape them. For example, 22 years after their sisters had died, the only brother, Branwell, who is now only still 31 years old, contracted tuberculosis. And because of his addiction to alcohol, he also had the shaking frenzy. And on September 24th in 1848, he died. This was followed just 3 months later by Emily, who also died from tuberculosis. And all of this was brought on by the harsh climate and unsanitary conditions at home, where their water was contaminated by runoff from the church's graveyard. This little bacteria attacked their lungs. It caused a chronic cough with blood-tinged spittum and fever, night sweats, and weight loss, and eventually death. And so, for example, poor Emily would be buried in a coffin that measured only 16 inches wide. And yet in her biography, it is said there never appeared to be any doubt that Emily died of grief for her brother. She was taken ill after his funeral and was dead within 3 months. It's as simple as that. She died of a broken heart. Emily was 30 years old. Anne would die the next year at 29 years of age from the same horrible disease. And so this left only Charlotte and her father alive. Charlotte would fall in love with her Belgian professor, an older man who was married and had children. She wrote him secret love letters, which he tore up, but they were found by his wife, who rather perversely sewed them back together again. And one of them reads, "I must say one word to you in English. I wish I would write to you more cheerful letters, for when I read this over, I find it to be somewhat gloomy, but forgive me, my dear master. Do not be irritated at my sadness. According to the words of the Bible, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And truly, I find it difficult to be cheerful, so long as I think I shall never see you anymore. The professor could not love her, and she would eventually marry someone completely different. Her father's curate, Arthur Bell Nichols. And in 1854, they were wed. And soon thereafter, Charlotte found herself with child, but she got very sick during her pregnancy with perpetual nausea and faintness that was brought on by the all too familiar disease tuberculosis. She also died with her unborn child in March of the next year. And so the oldest and last sibling was only 38 years old when she died. Patrick would die at the good old age of 81, having seen his entire family precede him in death, but also having seen three of his young daughters become known the world over for their books. Do you know who they are? You know them as the Bronte sisters. Their works such as Jane Eyre, Wuthering Heights, and Agnes Grey are classics of Victorian romance and unrequited love. And for whatever reason, the story that we're about to look at reminded me of these books. What is unrequited love? Unrequited love is one-sided love, or love that is not openly reciprocated or even understood as such by the other party. And Wuthering Heights, and yes, I actually read that book in high school, whole thing. It's filled with it, along with violence and passion, such that the Victorian public and many early reviewers thought that it had been written by a man. One writer said the vivid sexual passion and power of its language and imagery impressed, bewildered, and appalled reviewers. The lives of these girls, along with their surviving works, remind me very much of the story that we're going to look at now in Genesis. This is a story that begins with a profoundly unrequited love, which, as someone has said, is the infinite curse of a lonely heart. Or as Heathcliff says in Wuthering Heights, "You loved me, then what right had you to leave me? What right, answer me, for the poor fancy you felt for Linton? Because misery and degradation and death and nothing that God or Satan could inflict would have parted us. You, of your own will, did it. I have not broken your heart. You have broken it. And in breaking it, you have broken mine." So we are going to begin in Genesis 29, verse 31. We looked at these last verses of 29 last week, but we'll start with them here again this week. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. And yet the previous verse to this tells us what kind of hatred this was. Because it was not malice, not malevolence, not meanness. It was, as the verse says, a hatred born out of love for another. Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah in verse 30. Jacob couldn't help it. He had fallen in love with Rachel at the first sight of her. She was beautiful in form and appearance, the text told us. She was a strong person. She was seasoned by her vocation as a shepherdess of the field. She was, as her name suggests, a little lamb, precious to all who gazed upon her. He was so in love that serving her father for 7 years seemed as but a few days to him. And yet Jacob the deceiver would be deceived by his uncle Laban on the night that he was supposed to marry Rachel. Instead, he woke in the morning and those words, "Behold, it was Leah." Leah, whose name is a double entendre, it means either to be weary or wild cow, was nothing to look at, and perhaps her personality followed suit. But now Jacob was stuck in a marriage that he didn't ask for with a woman that he did not want. And to make matters worse, she is the sister of his true love. Can you imagine? So rather than take Leah and return home to Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob decides he's going to fight for Rachel. He demanded that his uncle give him Rachel as a wife. And for this, he would work the next 7 years, making a total of 14 years of servitude to Laban for the hand of Rachel. And yet Rachel was given to him as a wife only 1 week after Leah was, meaning that he and these two women had the next 7 years to learn to live together before Jacob would finally be able to return home. So our story takes place during these 7 years. It's a story which tells us about a dozen children that Jacob would sire. And I use that word sire because this is anything but a monogamous love story of a man and a wife. In this story, we will see how Jacob's hatred of Leah becomes the spark that starts what will soon turn into a wildfire. It is a fire that will shoot the flames of sin high into the atmosphere of Genesis and all of the Old Testament's redemptive history. Because in these Jacob's troubles, we find the source of much unrighteousness. And think about the sins that are listed here. There is anger, envy, jealousy, covetousness, strife, enmity, rage, rivalry, retribution, posturing, and all kinds of sexual immorality, confusion of roles, withholding the marriage bed, abusing the powers of that bed for power and position. So let's look at how this sordid story unfolds. The story begins and ends, ironically enough, with the Lord looking upon one of Jacob's wives. So verse 31 says, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So the first thing we see is God's pity and compassion upon Leah. This woman who was unloved by her husband is in a sad condition, stuck in a marriage that she did not want. But what were her thoughts for Jacob? I'm not entirely sure, but I do know some things that we'll see here in a moment. What we see is that the Lord's compassion is directly related to his plans for the future. And so he opens her womb in verse 31 so that she might bear children. And we've seen this before with Sarah, God opened her womb. And with Rebecca, God opened her womb. And both of those were instances of the angel of the Lord doing a mighty miracle. In this verse, we also learn that Rachel is barren. Now, while it does not say it directly, this is also from God, because he's the one who fills the womb with treasure, as the psalm says. Or as the proverb says, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So as we've seen with Abraham and Sarah, to him belong the power to conceive or to remain childless. And that's how the story begins. And so Leah conceives and gives birth to the first of Jacob's sons. His name is Reuben. It is in the name Reuben that we learn more about Leah's thoughts of Jacob. When the lad was born, she said, because the Lord had looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Now, the word she uses that's translated affliction can mean great pain or misery. Such is the depth of despair that this woman endured because she was loved less by her husband. And I want you to enter into Leah's pain for the next couple of verses, as the next children that are going to be born and the things that she says about them come from this horrible pain of this unrequited love. It brings me to a warning, the likes of which people need to be keenly aware. Because as we've seen with Isaac and Rebekah, so now we see with their son Jacob. Sometimes people play favorites in relationships that should be about equals. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. A child should never have to strive to feel their parents' love. And parents must be extremely careful about playing favorites with one child over another, even if they're drawn to one or another. The lessons learned from being loved less in this story are profound in how sin often wells up in a person because they have these feelings of not being loved. When you play favorites, you are asking for trouble. Loving one child above another, or a wife above another in the case of our story, will almost certainly have unwanted consequences, and it creates great pain and misery in the heart of somebody who is less loved. This pain creates striving to be loved that often finds morality being thrown out the window. And in the same way, what terrible words these are, "For now my husband will love me." How many wives have felt like this at one time or another as they put upon themselves obligations from within or from without? From within come these unrealistic expectations that women often feel that somehow if they will only give their man what they want, then they will be loved. If I can just give him a child, just clean the house better, just get a job, just give him more sex, then he'll love me more. And how many husbands actually place such burdens upon their wives as they fail to love them unconditionally, but instead treat them like property that exists for their own selfish pleasures? It was not so in the beginning. But God made the woman for the man to be a helpmate, an equal bearer of the image of God in this task to have dominion over the earth rather than over one another. See, when a person is not loved or is loved less, then behold what manner of sin springs forth in our story. Leah believed that having a child would cause her husband to love her. She's completely deceived. Reuben means, "Behold a son." And it's followed by a second boy whom Leah named Simeon, meaning hearing with acceptance. Because she said in verse 33, "The Lord has heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also." Now, clearly, Reuben's birth did not have the effect on Jacob that she wanted. Such things never do. It's sometimes a hard lesson for people to learn when they think that pleasing another person is what's going to get them their own acceptance. Beloved, do not find your worth in the acceptance or love of another person. Find it in Christ, who loves you infinitely. Should it not have been enough for Leah that the Lord had seen her affliction? What about the second time? Will it now be enough for her that the Lord has heard that she is hated? Will the birth of two boys draw Jacob's love to her? Of course not. She gives birth to a third son. "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons," she says. And Levi is the product of this union. Levi means attached. Now Jacob will finally love me. But Leah, three strikes and you're out. Leah would not have Jacob's love even after three sons were given to him from her by the Lord. Her striving is vanity. Well, perhaps the birth of the fourth son tells us that Leah finally began thinking properly. Because in the birth of Judah, there is no hint that she's trying to win Jacob's heart through children. She names him Judah. For this time, she simply prays the Lord in verse 35. And so this section of our story shows us about this spiraling despair of a woman who continues to feel unloved even though God himself is with her and gave her four boys. God, in the midst of the despair, was enough for her, but she didn't feel it and didn't realize it until, and I put this in kind of italics, perhaps the birth of her fourth son, Judah. And you'll see why I say perhaps a little later in the story. But by this time, the die of their marriage had been cast. This kind of a condition is actually a great turnoff to a man. What a pitiable condition that occurs to this woman, even as God himself is preparing the way for Messiah to come through Judah. So this section closes with Leah's womb closing and Leah ceased bearing children. And we turn the page and we get to the next chapter. And what we find is that all of this is taking place in the heart and body of Leah, and something else is happening to Rachel in the meantime. So Rachel's the wife that is loved, right? And this is all that Leah wanted, to be loved by Jacob. If she had just been Rachel, she could have died happy and childless. Rachel, on the other hand, is not satisfied with the love of Jacob. Instead, verse 1, she saw that she bore no children, and thus she envied her sister. Look at how the lack of contentment is a root of many evils. Notice that the previous section begins with the Lord seeing that Leah is hated, and now this one begins with Rachel seeing that she bore no children for Jacob. And so even though she is loved, she seems to have this point rather with Leah, who is unloved, and they're just envying one another. So she tells Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." How completely backwards the human mind is capable of thinking when it's caught up in sin. Give me children or I die. Indeed, sin is backwards thinking. Envy is backwards, powerful, and it's destructive. It's never satisfied in what it has, but it only seeks what it cannot and does not have. It's not content. It constantly worries. It seeks something that it will never find. Because in order for it to exist, that which it seeks to find cannot exist. So when it seeks it out, nothing will stand in its way. Sheol, the barren woman, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The first thing Rachel's envy does is it awakens her lover's anger. Look at verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Now this is not exactly what she wanted. She longed to make her husband happy by giving him children. Her envy of Leah had the opposite effect of what it was intended in her own heart and in Jacob's, because her envy of her sister now created a war with her own husband. Jacob's own anger is undoubtedly not the sole fault of Rachel. I mean, he's the one that is tricked by his uncle, and he's also the one that got himself into this situation with two wives in the first place. And now he has to deal with the consequences of two women that want only what the other has, all while trying to convince themselves that they want it for Jacob's sake. His own frustration had to be an overdrive, and so he says, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now I want to ask you a question about what Jacob says here. What do you think about it? Here's what I think. I think that while it's a true statement, God is the one who withheld babies from Rachel, this is a classic example of using theology as a weapon to wound another person, rather than as a remedy to cure them of their hurt. It's tit for tat. You blame me, I'll blame you back. But mine will sound pious, while I make you look like a spiritual fool. How many people have been destroyed because somebody said the right thing at the wrong time, as that person uses truth in an unlawful manner? The more proud you are of your theology, the more time you spend with it, the greater temptation it can be to take it up as a weapon. And I have seen many Reformed people wield the sword of theology for the sole intent, it often seems, of proving their own mental superiority, all while making the other person feel like a fool. And they do it against one another. No, brothers, it must not be among us that we would do such a thing as that. Jacob's anger does nothing to soothe his beloved. Instead, it only causes her to redouble her efforts to find a cure for her envy, and now for Jacob's wrath. She pulls out an old trick used throughout the ancient Near East and by Jacob's grandmother Sarah when she could not bear a son for Abraham. It's the custom of a surrogate marriage. Rachel would give her servant Bilhah to Jacob as a wife in verses 3 and 4. In return, Jacob would lay with her, she would conceive, and the child would be considered Rachel's child. The plan worked. Jacob now took on a third wife, though Bilhah would never have been considered a full wife by law. Think about Bilhah. Poor Bilhah. Did she ask to get into the middle of all of this? She's Laban's wedding gift to Rachel. And now she's being used to get in the middle of all of this as a weapon by Rachel against her sister. So Bilhah conceives and Jacob has a fifth son. The son would be Rachel's by law, but not by origin. "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son," she exclaims, and she names him Dan. And Dan means he that judges. in remembrance of the event. And I asked myself a question, was Rachel right? God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. Had God really given her a son? Well, my answer is yes and no. Yes, the son would be considered Rachel's. Yes, God had opened the womb of Bilhah. Yes, it was even lawful at that time and in that culture to do such a thing as that. But can we really suppose, after all the strife that Ishmael would cause Isaac, that this plan was from the Lord? Well, this statement by Rachel is a half-truth. And now she uses bad theology to kid herself. To think properly about this, you have to understand there's two wills in God, according to the scripture. God has a sovereign will that is always accomplished. He has a revealed will that is rarely kept. Now, what do I mean by this? It's common among some reform groups to deny that there's a distinction between the revealed will and the secret will of God. And yet this is a biblical teaching. The secret will of God is God's decree, and it occurs just as God desires it to occur, every time. The apostle prayed to God on behalf of the Roman Christians, quote, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He put his entire missionary journeys into the hands of God's will. And if he went someplace, he knew it was God's will. And if he didn't, he knew it wasn't. For Paul, it was always God's will that would allow him to go to a place and preach the gospel. And yet the very same language is used not of a secret decree of God that moves kings' hearts like a watercourse. It's used of the law of God. Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So when Jesus is saying this, the will of God isn't the decree that's secret, it's the revealed law. It's the law that is usually broken by men. And hence I said that that will is rarely kept. God wills for you to obey the Ten Commandments. But rarely do we do that. The point in question is whether Rachel is correct that God had given her a son. And the answer is yes, in his secret will, of course he gave her a son. God had a plan and a purpose in the birth of Dan. But in the revealed will, it seems to me there can be no question but that Rachel used dubious ethics to bring about this result. Rachel should not have done what she did. And her actions are only going to cause more strife in future stories and even in this story. Have we not already seen this with Ishmael when Sarah did the same thing with Hagar? And so someone has said prayer, not protest, should have been Rachel's reaction to the boys that were born to Leah. She did not rely solely on God. Rather, she took measures into her own hands. And the most common reaction of fallen people is to do this very thing. The name of this child reminds those with ears to hear that one of the tribes of Israel is always forever named after a seriously flawed theology of God's will. The text nowhere says that God had vindicated Rachel in the birth of Dan. This is purely and solely the twisted imagination of a woman that's full of envy over her pitiful sister. Now, it didn't stop here. Bilhah conceives again and gives birth to Jacob's sixth son, the second son from her via Rachel. And it says, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed in verse 8. Rachel said, mighty wrestlings. This is a difficult translation. Does she feel like she's wrestling with God himself or with her sister? Well, it's interesting, this word wrestling actually foreshadows a story that's going to occur when Jacob makes his way back home from Haran, when he wrestles with this mysterious man. And the Hebrew word for wrestling might lead us to more foreshadowing, but the Hebrew words are different. The word here is naphtalim, to wrestle. And it's also related to a different word, which means cunning or astute in the text. So Rachel cunningly thinks she has won what is for her and all out war with her sister for the love of their husband. These two poor boys are caught up in the middle of this war, along with their biological mother, Billa. This is the kind of shrapnel that begins to blow out of the grenade of Rachel's envy from her sister. Many lives are going to be affected by her sin. And what seems clear is that she named her child after a family feud. And his name is not going to be Richard Dawson or Louis Anderson or Steve Harvey, the hosts of the game show Family Feud. His name is Naphtali, or wrestling. So at this point in the story, six children are born, and now Leah enters this war with a full frontal assault. The next section in verse 9 begins the way the last two have. Leah saw. So the Lord saw Leah, and then Rachel sees, and now Leah sees, and she sees that she had stopped giving birth to children. So like her younger sister, Leah begins to look at her circumstances, and what seemed like a declaration of faith in God in the name of Judah suddenly turns into an eye for an eye against her sister. In verse 9, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Now, I know we all know this story. We've read it 1,000 times, but this is pretty amazing stuff. You couldn't write a piece of fiction that read more sordidly than this sad tale. Emily Bronte doesn't hold a candle to this, and this is nonfiction. It tells the beginnings of the history of an entire race of people, and the Old Testament saints that wrote these texts did not mythologize their origins and make them out to be these perfect people. Zilpha means flippant mouth. What will come from the lips of Leah will certainly bear this out. So Leah's wedding present is Zilpah. Her father gave her as a handmaiden. And now she's going to be used in the same way that Billa was used as a weapon against her sister. She gives birth to yet another son, and Leah exclaims in verse 11, "Good fortune has come." And she calls the boy Gad. Now another translation reads, "What luck!" I want you to compare this to what she just had named her last son, Judah. Praise the Lord. Now it's what luck. Leah has regressed from praising God to thanking luck. And it gets no better with Zilpah's next son in verse 12. Leah says, "Happy am I, for women, daughters, have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Now, Asher can mean happy, but it can also mean fortunate. And the latter has the same root word as fortune. Has Leah now found her fulfillment in fate rather than in an all-loving God? Do you remember it was just in the last chapter that we talked about serendipity and karma? And now it's coming up again. Apparently, Leah is not as happy as the name Asher leads us to believe. Because after the surrogate son is born, a most unusual event occurs. This is the kind of the longest little narrative in the whole story, and it's a strange story. We read, "In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me a son, some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also?' And Rachel said, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.'" Now, what in the world is going on in this text, right? So Reuben is probably a young boy, around 6 or 7. He's sent out on this errand by his mother. She wants him to go and get a plant. And this plant is known in the ancient world as both an aphrodisiac and as a plant that has magical properties to help infertile women conceive. The Song of Solomon says the mandrakes gave forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all the choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. And so the mandrakes are used there to have children. So this is a woman, Leah, who was supposed to be so happy, who all of a sudden wants a child very badly. But Rachel intercepts Reuben on his way to deliver the root or the fruit of the mandrake to his mother. And why? It's because Rachel is also desperate to bear a child. So I guess what she did with Bilhah isn't helping either. And perhaps she's even more desperate since she doesn't have any children of her own yet. And if she does not give birth, not only does she feel like she may lose Jacob's love, it's actually quite possible that he could have divorced her for failing to give him an heir. So when Rachel sees the treasure, she covets it for herself. She can use this to get pregnant. She asks her sister very politely, "Please give me some of those mandrakes." How do you suppose that went over? Leah becomes irate. "You've taken away my husband." And we're going to learn in a moment that this means she no longer has conjugal rights in the bedroom. And many think this would later also be a grounds for divorce for Leah, according to a law in Exodus 21:10. And so she says, "Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" So Leah is being treated as a non-wife. And if she now permits Rachel to have the mandrakes, and if she has a child, if Rachel has a child, then it's all over for Leah. And Jacob will have only love for Rachel left. So Leah, she in her twisted mind, she thinks, "I need these mandrakes to seduce my husband and to hopefully conceive another child. Because then he's going to love me, right?" These two poor women are absolutely caught up in themselves. But Leah knows that she has to find a way into Jacob's bed. And simply arousing him with the mandrakes is no guarantee, especially because he loves Rachel. And then suddenly Rachel hatches a plan in verse 15. She says, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." This is about as dark as it gets in the story. This is where we learn that Rachel holds all the cards in the bedroom. She bribes her sister so that she might herself become pregnant. Look at this knot of sin here. Rachel is willing to let her sister be with her husband, opening herself up to Leah having another child, all in a desperate attempt to use magic so that she can have a baby. And though she already has four boys with Jacob and two more through her concubine that supposedly made her so happy, Leah is profoundly unsettled in her own sense of self-security that she also risks having her sister get pregnant just so that she can have one night with Jacob. And so verse 16, when Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I've hired you to be with my son's mandrakes." She had to hire her own husband. It's like some kind of bizarre prostitution within a polygamous marriage. And people want, guaranteed in our culture, polygamy's next, by the way. This kind of stuff is going to start happening all around us. Jacob understood the rules, and so he lay with her that night. And then we read in verse 17, God listened to Leah and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And notice how in the midst of all this scheming and conniving, the text points us this time to God's sovereign will. And it does it with the language of God listening. God listened to Leah. And so Leah names her son Issachar after this whole strange event, saying, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." It's completely bizarre. The serpent in Eden couldn't twist moral logic better than Leah's warped mind has. She thinks that God has given her a son because she pulled a fast one on her sister by giving Jacob Zilpah. And now God is rewarding her for hiring her husband and giving Rachel the mandrakes. Is your head spinning yet? The scripture only says that God listened to her, but it does not say why. I rather think it's simply because he had a sovereign plan that would eventually include 12 sons for Jacob, and Issachar is one of them. Leah will now give birth to one more son. A full half of the tribe of Israel comes from Leah. Perhaps this shows that Jacob softened to Leah. When he saw that she was still capable of having children, especially since Rachel is not. Her final boy is named Zebulun. For God had endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. The same thing we find in the first name with Reuben is here in Zebulun too. Now my husband will honor me. Poor Leah. After all this time, she still hasn't figured out that having children is not going to gain her Jacob's affection. Leah's story ends here the way it began, with her incurable, hopeless attempts to get Jacob to love her. But not before we learn of the birth of one more child from her. This is a girl, and her name is Dinah. And Dinah is the feminine form of Dan. And her name also means vindicated or judged. And Dinah is inserted into the story, I think, to round out the number of children here to 12, because Benjamin's not in this story. He's born later. But also to foreshadow a crazy story that's going to take place in a few chapters with Dinah and the sons of Jacob. Well, the passage ends the way it began, with God opening a womb. If you compare the last chapter with this one, when God opened Leah's womb, now he's opening Rachel's womb. We saw Leah bear 4 children. We've seen Bilhah have 2 and Zilpah have 2, and then Leah has 3 more. But what about Rachel in the story? Is she to mourn all her days as the woman who could not give Jacob an heir? Is she to be cursed of God, though she is Jacob's true love? Well, as we just read with Leah, so now we read with Rachel. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her. And God is not unmoved by the cries of his people. God is not aloof to the sufferings of his loved ones. God is present with them. And even through all their schemings and manipulating their selfishness and their sins, God is still present. When he decides to do something and it's on his time, not even a barren womb can stop him from acting. And so it says he opened her womb. And Rachel, who has for these 7 years watched 11 children be born to the man who loved her, all from other women, now has her turn. Verse 23, she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. The name of her son is Joseph, and he is the story that Genesis will end with. Many chapters of Joseph at the end of Genesis. None of the other sons of Jacob get this kind of playtime in the story that Joseph does. Because Joseph is Rachel's son. Joseph means, may God add, as Rachel said, may the Lord add to me another son. The very name Joseph foreshadows the future. It foreshadows the birth of the last son of Jacob, Rachel's second son, Benjamin, who, as I said, isn't in this story. It foreshadows the completion of the 12 tribes of Israel, through God's sovereign will to create a nation from this man, Jacob, whose family is so messed up. It, along with the other boys' names, foreshadows Israel's going down into Egypt, where Joseph will one day see his brothers again. Arthur Pink gets at all of this when he says, what a remarkable illustration and demonstration of absolute sovereignty of God is found here. What a showing forth of the fact that even in our smallest actions, we are controlled by the Most High. All unconsciously to themselves, these wives of Jacob, in naming their babies and in stating the reasons for their names, were outlining the gospel of God's grace and were prophetically foreshadowing the early history of the nation, which descended from their sons. If then these women, in their naming of their sons and the utterances which fell from their lips at that time, were unknown to themselves, guided by God, then verily God is sovereign indeed. And so alarms his word, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And I want to conclude by saying that finally, Joseph foreshadows a person who, more than most people in the Old Testament, is a type of the Lord Jesus himself. For Joseph and Jesus are both firstborn of their mothers, shepherds, most loved by their fathers, prophesied to be rulers, sold by their brother, gone down into Egypt, falsely accused, indwelt by the Spirit, and Savior of their brothers, and many, many more things. In this tale of unrequited love for Leah, envy for Rachel, sibling rivalry, family feud, innocence brought in to suffer the consequences of sin upon sin upon sin. In this story of women vying for the love of another, remember that Jesus Christ loves you unconditionally and always if you are found in Him. These women really needed to hear that message. There is no need to work for the love of Christ. There is no need to hire Him for His love. There's no way to scheme to get His love. Rather, He has condescended to this earth because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever should believe upon Him will not perish like Rachel claimed that she would, but would have everlasting life. And these 12 sons of Israel also are a type of the family of God, because as we have seen, the sons of Israel are those who are going to be called my people, though they were not my people. Because the true sons of Israel are the sons that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who do not stumble over the stumbling stone, which is our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that you would instill it in our minds that what we have just read is a sordid tale of great sin. One of the most incredible stories that you can read about in all of literature. And yet this is a true story of how an entire nation was given birth. And Lord, you work in this story and you prove that you are certainly sovereign over these sins of men and women. Our scheming, our conniving, our envy, our anger, our jealousy, our discontentment. And you use all of these things to work for the sovereign purposes of your will. And through this story, we see the birth of a nation that would be set apart by you to be a light to the world, a nation that would continue to sin, and a nation that would need to have a Redeemer come, and a Redeemer who would himself bring in many sons into this great family with our Father in heaven and Christ as our brother. Lord, would you convict us where we need convicting as we see ourselves in these men and these women? And would you please give us encouragement, knowing that you are indeed sovereign over the affairs of men, that you use them for your good purposes. And we would ask that you would cause us to think more about the gospel and Christ and your great workings, because we've heard this story today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.